If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're reading from verses 1 through to 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. This is God's word to us this morning. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them that they be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. We trust that God will bless his infallible word this morning here in Gisborne. Well, back a good number of years ago now when I was still at school, I can still remember all the different thoughts and feelings I had when it was the final day of school. Perhaps you can relate yourself. The kids go to school on the last and final day, don't they? But no work really gets done. You're either watching silly cartoons or colouring in pictures. But everyone's mind is really on the summer holidays, isn't it? On what they're going to do when school is finished and they can go out and enjoy themselves. In my north of England school, when the last bell went, it was probably the closest you would come to hearing a spontaneous rejoicing. When all the children cheered that there was no more school, no more homework, no more teachers. Just seven weeks in the UK now of enjoying the sun, if it comes out, and just been able to enjoy time with your friends. And when you were that age, the summer seemed to last forever. It seemed to go on and on and on, but eventually, you would see the adverts in the shops and the television, back to school, buy your pencil case, and reality would soon catch up with you. The summer would be over, the winter would come again. It was a change of season, and there was nothing you could do to stop that change of season happening. Now, as we come to our passage together this morning to Ecclesiastes 3, we see this idea of the changing of the seasons in very poetic form. The human experience in poetry. The fact that we're all subject to things outside of our control, that we march to a beat and we can't control when it changes. It's a famous passage. It's well loved by many of God's people. And its wisdom remains relevant to us today here in Gisborne. So as we explore this together, I've got 3 points to draw our attention to. These will be up on the screen. Firstly, I want us to consider the futility of life under the sun. Just considering the hardship it is to live in this world and to be subject to time and space and death. Secondly, we'll look at the meaning of life under the sun, considering what it all actually means and where we find hope and meaning in this world. And thirdly, and very practically, how we're to live under the sun. How do we live life to the glory of God as we wait for the ultimate change of season, for the ultimate dawning of the new age? It's my prayer this morning that God would strengthen our hearts to trust in him as the seasons change and we all inevitably draw near to either our eternal rest or to eternal misery. With that in mind, then let's consider together the futility of life under the sun. The futility of life under the sun. Well, when you come to any portion of Scripture, it's always a good question to ask yourself, who wrote this and what is it all about? And with the book of Ecclesiastes, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us who wrote this book. It's not like the book of Hebrews where really no one knows. We know from the Bible itself that this letter, this book, was written by King David's son, King Solomon. And if you know anything about King Solomon, you know that he was an interesting guy. He was the Old Testament equivalent of a billionaire like Elon Musk. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He was a man of learning, a man of hard work, a gardener, a farmer, a philosopher. There was almost everything he'd put his hand to at some point and had a great deal of success with it. According to the Bible, King Solomon was one of the wisest men that ever lived under the sun. God asked him, ask me whatever you want, and he didn't ask for riches, he didn't ask for power. He asked to be wise, and God granted his request. He said, because you haven't asked for riches and wealth and power, you asked me for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to throw in all the wealth and the power with it as well. He achieved many great things, but probably his greatest achievement is to be the author of Scripture, isn't it? To be used by the Holy Spirit to write down words that would be spoken about for thousands of years to come. And because his words are the words of the Holy Spirit, the inspired words of God, we must pay attention to what he's written to us here. Now, in verse 1, there's a very simple yet profound premise there. Look at verse 1 with me of Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon writes, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And unfortunately, this is one of those Bible verses which when you hear someone read it, you're probably thinking of that song, aren't you? There is a season, turn, turn, turn. It's a bit like when someone preaches on the Psalms and says, by the rivers of Babylon, and suddenly there's images of all sorts popping up in your imagination. But no, you didn't imagine it. If you were alive in the 50s, this song did go out there, and it was popular, probably not because of the melody or anything like that. It was popular because this portion of Scripture, it relates to all our human experience, doesn't it? All of us understand that life works in seasons. Life is not one-dimensional. It's not happy all the time or sad all the time. There are different seasons, different times, different things that happen to you and for you, which shared how you experience things. It's what the Puritans used to call the ebb and flow of modern life. The ebb and flow of modern life, just what happens to you under the sun. And in verses 2-8, Solomon begins to unpack this in poetic form. Let's just look at all the different seasons we experience as humans. In verse 2, we read these words, that there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. That's true, isn't it? If you're here in this room, you had your time to be born and you've not yet had your time to die. But it is coming. It's written in God's book. He knows the day when you will die, when you leave this world behind and your spirit shall return to God. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Now, I'm not a gardener, but I know this is true in New Zealand, isn't it? Certain things come in different seasons. That's why they're cheaper at the supermarket. You can't grow some things in one season unless you're using special equipment. And it's best to go naturally with what the earth wants to do. To everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 3 again, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. And that's true in your life, isn't it? There are some things which you are to kill and put to death, such as your selfishness and your sin, and my selfishness and my sin. There is a time to kill, to mortify, to attack things in our lives. And other seasons, you need to be built up and encouraged. You need to be giving yourself a break, a rest, for you are only dust, you are only a human. There's different emotions we experience. Look at that in verse 4. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You understand that, don't you? When there's a funeral, when a young child's died or something, there's not many jokes cracked at that funeral, is there? Because everybody knows it's a tragedy, it's a time for mourning. Now that is changing. People are trying to make a joke out of death now, but it doesn't really work if anyone's using their brain, does it? There is a time for mourning, there's a time for rejoicing. When a child is born, when someone gets something they've been praying for, all these things, there's a time for everything under the sun. And notice as you go through these that we have very little control over these things, do we? You can't choose when you're going to be happy, when you're going to be sad, when you're going to be born, when you're going to die. All these things, in a sense, happen to us, and we respond in the different seasons. He goes on, verse 5, look with me there. He says, there is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Does anyone remember what it was called in the Old Testament when you gathered the stones up and put them in a pile? It was the Ebenezer, wasn't it? Here I raise my Ebenezer. You put the stones down because you wanted to remember the past. And there are some things which you should remember in your past. If you're married, you should remember your anniversary, shouldn't you? It's a good thing to remember. It's the day God blessed you with your wife or husband, one of the greatest days of your life. You should, if you can, remember the day you were born again. Remember the day that you first took the Lord's Supper, these wonderful things. Sometimes we need to get the stones together and make ourselves remember something. And other times you need to let the past go altogether and forget it. There's some people who need to do that, isn't there? They're always stuck in the past, always telling you about what was and forgetting to live in the present or the future. Sometimes the past must be let go because for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. That's true in our relationships with one another, isn't it? Look at verse 5 with me. There is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Sometimes your friends are going to need your encouragement. Sometimes they're going to need the tough love of saying, we actually can't hang out in this season, particularly in seasons of church discipline and this sort of thing. There is a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. These things are in the scriptures. Just a few more observations before he gets to his point. He also says, verse 6, there is a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. I'll tell you a quick story about one of my ancestors. There was a man, I think his name was maybe John Sheldrake or something, and he was obsessed with the idea that the Tiffany Jewelers actually belonged to the Sheldrakes. That would be nice to find out, wouldn't it? That I actually owned the Tiffany Jewelers empire. And he drove himself mad with the idea. He spent his whole life fighting the court cases, saying they've stolen our jewels, they've stolen our fortune, and he died a miserable man. He didn't know that sometimes there's a time to lose, just to let it go, you're not going to win. There's a time to keep on pressing on with something, there's a time to put it away as well. There is also verse number 7, look with me there. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. And hopefully we learn this as we get a bit older, don't we? You don't have to say everything you think. That children sometimes do that, don't they? They blurt it out and you think, I wish you hadn't said that in front of this person. Or as we get older, we learn there's a time for speaking up, there's a time for shutting up as well. All these things are common to us. And in verse 8, we come to probably the most controversial of the set. Look with me there. There is also a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Let me say this. Passive sentimentality, ooey gooey, just love everyone all the time, is not biblical. If you love children, you must hate abortion. If you love the person, then you must hate the sin that destroys them. If you see injustice in the land, then you must hate that injustice. Sometimes the very right response of a godly nation, of a godly people, is to go to war against an oppressor, isn't it? There is a time for war. And we should wage more just wars in the nations. Just wars being the key word there. Fighting oppression, fighting those who fight against justice. There is a time for war according to the Bible. There's no such thing as a Christian pacifist, is there? Although that's a category people have tried to make. There is a time for peace, a time for war. And again, often we don't choose these things, do we? War can come to your door at any time, and a peace deal can be brokered when people least expect it. You realize very quickly when you read through the list, you don't control when you're born, you don't control when you die, and you control almost nothing of what happens in between, barring your own responses to the seasons. We are not sovereign, we are not in control. That's what this poem is reminding us all this morning. Let me ask you, have you realized that? That you are not the boss, you are not the king, you are not the one who sets the agenda for your life. Psalm 103 puts it this way, it says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." All of us are subject to circumstances, we're subject to time, and in the end, we are subject to death. Subject to death in the end. The seasons come upon us and we cannot change it, no matter how much we might want to. Just even now as I'm talking, a new season's coming for you guys as a church, isn't it? It might not be what you like, but there's a new minister coming. Brewer will come. He's packing up his possessions as we speak, isn't he? Getting ready to move out of Hamilton. One season comes to an end and another begins. It's just the way of the world, isn't it? To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And probably there's something within you which thinks, Luke, I wish it wasn't this way. I wish that the seasons could last forever. There's lots of songs about that, isn't there? I don't like it. I wish we could be frozen in the happy times. I wish every day felt like just finishing school for the summer holidays. I wish we could live in that beautiful season of peace forever, but we can't. What does it all mean? What is even the point of life in this unfair world? Well, if you're asking that question, you're in good company, because it's the question that Solomon now asks. And it's this which moves us to our second point this morning. We've seen the futility of life under the sun. And now let's look at the meaning of life under the sun. So you imagine Solomon sat in his palace. He's got his 700 wives and his 300 concubines. That's a feat in itself, isn't it? He's got his houses, his gardens, his vineyard. He's got it all. But he just ends up asking the same question that everyone asks. Verse 9, "What gain has the worker from all his toil?" In other words, what is even the point of being alive? What's the point of this work I'm doing, these things I'm up to? What does it all mean? And the sad answer in our culture is it means absolutely nothing, because you're just a speck of goo that crawled out of the swamp and you have no meaning. So you might as well enjoy what you can. You're just a victim of circumstances. You've got a bad set of cards dealt. You have to put up with it, but it really means nothing at all. You have no meaning. Your life has no meaning. The past, the present, the future have no meaning. That's a pagan response, isn't it? That's a non-Christian response. But Solomon did have faith. And in verses 10 to 11, you see he lifts his eyes upwards and begins to understand things from a different perspective. Look with me there at verse 10. It says, "I have seen the business in which God has given to the children of man to be busy with, and he has made everything beautiful in its time." What is it that gives your life meaning? It's knowing that your life is ordained by God. It's knowing that there is a God in heaven who cares about you. who has made every season for his sovereign, beautiful purpose to draw you to himself. Okay. Underneath those words, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, if that's true, then there's somebody who sets the time, isn't there? There's somebody who sets the seasons in place. It means that someone's pulling the strings from behind the curtain, and that person is God. And verses 1 to 8, it didn't mention God at all, did it? It just mentioned the circumstances of life, but behind those circumstances, the sovereign God is ordaining all things for his glory. He chose the day which you were born. He will choose the day which you will die. He will choose the times of happiness, the times of sadness for you are all measured out by his sovereign hand. It's all his work. One of my favorite verses, Ecclesiastes 7:14, puts it this way. It says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. The day of prosperity, rejoice in the good that God gives. And in the day of adversity, consider this, God has appointed the one as well as the other. In other words, God has given you good times, good seasons, and he allows you to go through those harder seasons to burn off your impurities, to burn away the dross, so that you'll come out shining like a new piece of silver or gold. He brings the joy, he brings the sorrow, none of it escapes his notice. You say, Luke, why is God doing this? Why does he allow good and bad things to happen? Both of them don't make sense, really. Well, in the joys and the sorrows, God is actually doing two things. Firstly, in the happy times, he's showing you that there is such a thing as joy. The stretch in summer, the wonderful holiday you had with your husband or wife, the friends you enjoy. All those are signs of God's goodness. A foretaste of the world to come. It's a bit like when you look in the travel brochure and you see all the wonderful pictures of where you might go on holiday. Well, that's a bit what this world is like. It shows you there are good things in this world. There are blessings which will be enjoyed. And those are only a foreshadowing of heaven's blessings and joys. In the good times, God is calling us to greater good. What about in the bad times? Well, in the bad times, when the cold comes, when the frost comes, when the sorrow comes upon you, when your rainy days are many, you're remembering that the world is broken and that this world ultimately isn't your home. When you're sick and in bed with the flu, you're remembering, oh yeah, Adam sinned and I sinned and I deserve to be cut off and one day I'm going to die as a result of my sin and I can't stay in this world forever. I'm just passing through. In the sorrow, God is also speaking to you and saying, this world is broken. You can't live in that brokenness. If you try to, it will swallow you up to hell forever and you'll only know brokenness. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need my grace. I know that you all have that ache in your hearts for the good season not to end, all the joys of friendship to continue. I know these things about you. How do I know it? Because I'm a prophet. No, I'm not. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, as Amos said. I know it because the Bible says it. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, also he has put eternity into man's heart, and yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. It's this which betrays every sinner, isn't it, when you're preaching the gospel with them? Oh, I don't want Christ. I don't want a perfect world to come. Yes, you do. Don't lie. You put eternities in your heart. You know these things are true. You know there's something after. You're just in denial, man. God has put eternity into our hearts. We long for a perfect world. We long to never say goodbye. We long to be in perfect health and enjoy everyone and be at peace with everyone because it's that ache for the Garden of Eden in man's soul. And that's a powerful ache in people's hearts. And people think, well, I'm going to satisfy it some other way. I'm just going to have loads of sex. I'm not going to be promiscuous and get pleasure for myself. That's what Solomon himself tried, isn't it? Well, I would think so. If you've got 700 wives and 300 sex slaves, I'd think you'd have to be pretty into sex to do something like that. but it didn't work. He said, vanity of vanities, it's all empty. And there are other men who say, well, I need to build a kingdom for myself. I need to get value. I need to become a high value man and have lots of money. And then when I've got it, I'll be perfect. And then they always need a bit more money and they're never satisfied either. Other people say, well, I'm just going to be the perfect family man, the perfect husband, the perfect dad to my kids and or wife to my husband. And people can't fill that ache either. That ache can only be filled by knowing God. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in him. True purpose can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not following him, your life doesn't have meaning. And you are wasting your life. Let me ask you, have you found the meaning of life? You know, I remember being 19 years old. I'd been a Christian. I'd come to understand some of the gospel. And I told my parents, I looked them in the eye and said, guess what, mum and dad? I'm only 19 and I've already found the best thing in all the world. I've already found the meaning of life. There's nothing else for me to find now, that's it. I've found Christ. He's the treasure hidden in the field for which a man will sell everything so that for the joy he can have that treasure. And that's where I am now. How is it you've lived so long and not found it? How did I find it in only 19 years and you're nearly 50 and you haven't even got a clue yet? I didn't understand as much about grace then or about being humbled to my parents. But you get the idea, don't you? This is a wonderful thing, to find Christ, to know him, and to enjoy him forever. That's the meaning of life, isn't it? As the Catechism puts it, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To accept that whatever he's doing is what he's doing, and I need to get on with his plan. I need to trust in his gospel. I need to repent and be born again, becoming a Christian. We need to accept that he's in control, that as one of the poets says, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, and not all their piety nor wit can cancel out a single line, nor all your tears wash out a word of it. God is sovereign, God is in control, he is calling you to know him and to enjoy him. He's put you in your place, it says in the book of Acts, so that you might seek the Lord, and in the hope that you might grow up for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And that still fits in with the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? In Acts 17, Paul believed these things. He said, God has placed you where you are so that you would grow up and feel your way towards him, even though he's actually not far from each one of us. In all the things that are going on in your life, in all the seasons, this is the meaning you're looking for. This is the satisfaction which God has made you for. To know him and to enjoy him. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He said, Luke, what's so beautiful about this world where kids starve to death and people die of cancer and friends betray us and bad things happen? What's so good about this world? How is this world made beautiful in its time? It's made beautiful because I can stand here and say to you today that Jesus Christ offers you eternal life, and that if you come to him simply placing your faith in his death on the cross, you'll go to heaven forever and be saved out of this place. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's a beautiful thing to share with people. That's a beautiful thing for our times, that there is a gospel, that there is everlasting life, there's salvation, there's a river of water that flows from the throne of God and trees of life which bear fruits for the feeding of the nations, and you can come and take it all for free even though you're a sinner. How's that for beautiful in its time? That God wants to be your father and wrap his arms around you and bring you into heaven forever, that he calls you, even commands you to come to him. He's made everything beautiful in its season. He is the meaning of everything. And so we don't need to despair. When the seasons happen to us, when bad things come, we know he's in control. And we know there is a beauty even in the brokenness. It's a wonderful thing to be able to get hold of. Maybe you've got hold of it this morning. Well, if you have, and maybe you're saying in your mind now, well, Luke, what does this look like practically? I can see the big picture. God is in control. He loves me. He's chosen me. He's bringing me to himself. How then should I live out my days as one of his people? Well, it's this which leads us on to our third point this morning. We've seen already the futility of life, We've seen the meaning of life. Now let's look at how to live life under the sun. How to live life under the sun. So Solomon's been thinking about God. He's been thinking about his life in this world, the different seasons, the eternity God's placed in men's hearts. And he comes now with a perception in verse 12, which the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. Look at verse 12. Solomon says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that is humans under the sun, than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. And you could break that up into some detail and exegete the whole thing, but the big picture is what's important here, isn't it? Essentially, how should you live? How should you wait? You should live for the glory of God. Joyful in him, rejoicing in him, delighting in him. We say, Luke, how can that happen when God's, you know, when I read in the Bible that God's my enemy, and that God hates the wicked and pours fire and sulfur upon them and casts them out into the outer darkness? How can I have peace at all when there's all this bad news in the Bible? Well, there's also good news in the scriptures, isn't there? There's also a gospel message. And for the Christian, for the one who trusts in God, the sting of death is removed. Think of a scorpion with its tail plucked out. That's what death is to us now. It might annoy you or scare you, but it can't inject its venom into you and take your life. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus Christ came to this world to die on the cross for our sins. He came to take the punishment for all the wrong we've done. He entered into our futility. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to be subject to the seasons of his Father's choosing. Where one season people are rejoicing, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. And the next minute they're crying out, crucify him, away with him. We will not have this man to be king over us. We can have hope. We can be joyful. We can be happy as Christian people because of what Christ has done for us. Now, hopefully you'll never hear in this pulpit any of that nonsense, you should be happy with yourself. That's not true, is it? We're all sinners, criminals, rebels. And yet we're deeply loved by God. Deeply loved by him. Accepted in the beloved. And he loves us with an everlasting love. There's nothing good about us in ourselves. But he loves us. And he makes us good by his grace. He gives us his righteousness. And we can stand strong in him. Because Christ died on the cross, taking our punishment, we can be joyful. You can sit down in the afternoon and enjoy your Sunday lunch. You might not have as good a roast as I'll have, maybe at Pat's house. She's a good cook. But you can sit down and you can enjoy whatever God's provided as a forgiven sinner. Before then, everything's bitter, isn't it? Everything's got the edge of death on it. You're just waiting to die. But as Christians, we're waiting to live. We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the hope of the new world. Once that business is taken care of, the ultimate business, the business of the soul, the business of where you're spending eternity, you can actually enjoy this world. Not in some idolatrous way where you worship the creation, but you can enjoy a surf. You can enjoy a walk. Because God has already saved us, redeemed us, renewed us. And he gives us all these gifts just to enjoy them. We actually glorify God by enjoying everything he gives. You know, we shouldn't pretend to be so holy that we can't enjoy a Sunday roast or a walk. Because that's not honoring to God, is it? When we're free in him, when we know he loves us, we can enjoy all the gifts he's given in their proper place. It says, there's nothing better for man to do that than to go around doing good, trusting God. And we haven't got time to preach through the whole book. Our time has gone. But he gets there in chapter 12 with an even more piercing application, doesn't he? Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 12, 13. This is how you really enjoy God and enjoy life in this world. It says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether evil or good. And friends, where does the fear of God begin? It begins when I accept that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior and payment for my sins, and I accept his offer of grace in the gospel. There is no fear of God without faith, is there? There might be a kind of scared fear of him, that you're scared he'll cast you away. But the true fear of God begins with forgiveness. What does Psalm 130 say? It says, with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Fear and forgiveness go together. We fear God and keep his commandments when we come to Christ and fulfill that ultimate commandment to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in that place, once you've believed the gospel and you're seeking to live out the gospel in your life, you're in the best place you can be. And even though your seasons might be rubbish, even though there might be more rain than sunshine, there certainly is going to be for me when I move to Scotland. But even though a lot of bad things come upon you and different seasons and trials and changes we don't like, you can still have joy because God has taken care of the main thing, which was your sin problem. And if he's taken care of the big thing, the big monster which was out there, the monster of death, how much more is he going to take care of the little things that happen in your life? If you can trust him for the biggest thing, you can trust him for the little things as well. This is the meaning of life. This is what the seasons are all about. This is the God who speaks through his word. Let's ask a few questions as we close today. Well, it's been great to come to Ecclesiastes 3. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? A powerful poem. It says, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Have you noticed that, friends? Have you noticed your life isn't monolithic, all joy, all sorrow, all fun and games, no work? It wasn't designed to be that way, was it? Seasons are how we survive in this world. And all the seasons which we go through, God is seeking to shape and change us. And God is probably doing about 100 things in your life at any one time. And you're probably aware of only 2 or 3 of them. We need to trust that he is in control, don't we? That he's made everything beautiful in its season. And that however hard the season you're feeling in this moment, however hard hardships are coming upon you and all these things, you need to believe that. To believe that he's making something beautiful out of the mess. He's shaping you into the image of Christ. There is a meaning in life. Have you found that meaning? Some of you aren't even 19 yet, have you? Maybe by the time you're 19, hopefully before then, you'll say, I found it. It was what that guy was talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended. It's all found in Christ and I am happy in him. And if I die right now, well, that's just, I've already found it, so death can come. If you found that treasure hidden in a field, that's the story Jesus told, isn't it? He says there was a man, he's looking at the field and he realizes there's a treasure in it. Imagine that, you're looking at a paddock out of town and you realize there's actually gold and oil in here and all sorts of jewels and treasures. What would you do? You'd sell your little house and buy the paddock, wouldn't you? And then dig it up and sell it because you obviously wanted the treasure. And Christ is the treasure, isn't he? He's the one that we want. He's the one that we adore. He's the treasure hidden in this world, the field. And he's worth selling everything to have him. Anything else which competes with him, you might as well just give it away. And because once you have that treasure, you'll never want something else again. You may hunger for more of him, you may thirst for more of him, but when you've found that treasure, it is an all-satisfying treasure. Pray that's what we'd do today. Pray we'd find the meaning of life and give ourselves to Christ. And then when we've done that, to joyfully walk out our days. You know, sometimes we think God's obsessed with our performance, don't we? As though he needs the good works from us. He needs nothing, let me tell you that. God needs nothing from you at all. Acts chapter 4 says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything from us. He's not some weak deity who needs his people to serve him. But he lets us join in with what he's doing. God doesn't need you, but he delights to use you. And that's a wonderful, comforting truth, isn't it? The world's not going to end if you're not busy at your little fingertips. The kingdom of God will still advance and he'll still build his church. So you might as well rejoice in him and glorify him by enjoying everything he's given to you. That's mature Christianity, isn't it? Just enjoying what God has given. Because God says the same thing in the book of Isaiah. He says, he who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Are we doing that? Are we living a thankful life? We ought to be if we're Christians, because we've got a lot to be thankful for. I'm super thankful for God saving me, for giving me a wife, for allowing me to serve this church. And if I don't see you guys tonight, if any of you are too busy, it has been a privilege to serve with you, and I'm greatly thankful for it. But in Christ, the ultimate joy is found, isn't it? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in friends, family, anyone else. In him, the ultimate joy is found. Let's rejoice in him together as we go into the next unknown seasons. Because as God's word tells us, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Amen.